Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And this morning I'll be reading verses 31 and 32. So Matthew 5 and verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now let me give you a short review of where we are in this gospel with a purpose. And the purpose of this short review is to remind you of what this sermon is for. This is early in the ministry of Christ. And what Jesus did early in his ministry is he went on a systematic tour of each of the synagogues in Galilee. And I think that was a lot of synagogues. It says that in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching all their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the good news he was proclaiming in the synagogues was the gospel of the kingdom. When the Lord began healing every kind of disease and every sickness among the people, as it says in chapter 4 and verse 23, predictably, as you'd imagine, large crowds began following him, not just from Galilee where he was going through, but from all over and the surrounding regions, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, he sat down, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. And this sermon is what he taught, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so the purpose of this sermon is to explain to the crowds the good news of the kingdom that he had been announcing in all of the synagogues of Galilee, and to elaborate on the basic message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this sermon is an evaluation of that. This sermon is not just about how to live after you are saved, although it includes that. I believe it includes that. But that's not the main purpose, to explain how you're to live after you're saved. But rather, it's to explain to the crowds the good news, the gospel, that he was preaching. It was explained to them how to enter the kingdom, and as well as to explain to them who will enter the kingdom. So it says, for example, chapter 5 and verse 20, this part of the sermon, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is not what to do after you've already entered, but this is how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the real purpose and the reason why it's given. Or also the sermon explains why Jesus came. And that's in verse 17. "For truly I say to you," verse 17, "do not think I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So why divorce? Why does he talk about divorce in this sermon? If you presented the gospel 100 times to 100 different people, and in fact, wouldn't it be great if all of us did that in this coming month, presented the gospel 100 times to 100 different people, probably the Portland and Vancouver area would not be the same if we did that. But if you presented the gospel 100 times, how many times do you think you would mention divorce in those 100 presentations of the gospel? If you were to explain to a large crowd how to enter the kingdom of heaven and who will enter the kingdom of heaven, how often would you mention divorce if that was the topic you were assigned? Or if you were to explain to a large crowd why Jesus came, how often would you mention divorce? Divorce is a controversial and potentially divisive issue, even among believers. It's the way it is in our day. That's how it was in Jesus' time as well. That's how it was in the time of the Reformation, which is an interesting and key time in church history. In fact, that's how it is in every time, that divorce is a controversial, a hot button, potentially divisive issue. So it's not just because of modern times that divorce is a controversial issue. It's a perennially controversial issue because of sin. So why divorce? Why does he teach on divorce? How many in the large crowd of faces that Jesus saw as he preached these words were divorced or were divorced and remarried? Why mention divorce at all when explaining the gospel of the kingdom and explaining how to enter it and who would enter it and explaining why he came? Why needlessly offend or needlessly distract or needlessly turn people off to the message? Why mention it at all? Why even open up that can of worms? Let me ask a closely related question that's also from the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, we've already come to this chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Do you know why John was taken into custody? It says it later in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3. "When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" You might say to John the Baptist, "John, the Messiah, the rightful king of the whole world has come, and you are the only one announcing it. You're his only spokesman. You're in a strategic position. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Do you think you could keep silent about the marital behavior of some petty third-rate or fourth-rate local king, a nobody of history? Don't you know you're stirring up a hornet's nest? Don't you think all kings more or less behave like this, or most of them do? You might say, "John, can't you keep your eye on the ball and keep the main thing, and stay on mission?" But John did not keep silent about divorce and marriage. He spoke out, and he was beheaded for speaking out about Jesus? No. For speaking out about the kingdom? No, that's not why he was beheaded, but for speaking out about divorce. And that's why he was arrested. That's why he was beheaded. And God said, "Well done, John. That's just right. And my plan is right on schedule." So why? Why divorce? Why there in the story of John's death? Why here in the Sermon on the Mount, which explains how to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, my message this morning is in three parts. First, we're going to look at, what does the Bible teach about divorce? And then second, we'll take a closer look at this passage and what it teaches about divorce. And then third, we'll ask, what is the point? And that's the question I've been introducing up to this point in the message. You have to wait for the answer until the end of the message. But first, let's look at, what does the Bible teach about divorce? And for this, we'll look outside the Sermon on the Mount and take some time doing this and looking at some passages in the Bible. And I do this for the sake of completeness and also for the sake of anticipating questions. So let me tell you up front my view about what I believe the Bible teaches about divorce. And before I say it, let me warn you, it might not be your view. And let me say also that I'm aware that Christians that are wiser than I am and more godly than I am have a different view of divorce, what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. But my understanding of what the Bible teaches is that the Bible never permits divorce under any circumstances, and that when divorce does occur, one ought not to marry another person until the death of the former spouse. So that's my understanding of Scripture. It's not all Christians' understanding of Scripture. Let me quote to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, year 1646. And what I'm quoting is actually written in the backs of the hymnal that you have on page 685. But it says, "In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Now, I don't agree with that, but that is certainly clear and stated very clearly. It's not my view, but it's a very old view, and not one that just showed up in modern times, but one that is an old interpretation of Scripture that the church has had. But let me show you why I don't agree with that from Scripture by taking you through the relevant passages. Let me start with what the law of Moses teaches about divorce. And this is actually what Jesus quotes in our passage where he says, it was said. And then he quotes from this passage. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. The Apostle Paul is sometimes noted for long sentences. He has a number of sections in his epistles where he has very long sentences. But maybe he learned this from Moses, because this is a long sentence. So let me read these four verses, and it's kind of all in one breath, so to speak. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So note what it's saying. If a divorce occurs, the woman marries another, she can't come back to the first husband. And note that because you might hear from what I've said about my view of what Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage, you might think from that the people that are divorced and remarried should go back to a previous marriage. And that is actually forbidden. It says here that that is an abomination. In fact, you might be in a second marriage, and the first one ended through divorce. Don't think for a moment that God wants you to go back to the first one, because that's exactly what he forbids. And basically, that's the only teaching on divorce in the law of Moses, that in the case of a divorce and then a remarriage occurs, there is no restoration of the former marriage permitted. And that's the teaching of the law of Moses on divorce. Now, you might say that's kind of a strange law and situation to be mentioned in the law of Moses. Perhaps it's given to prevent the practice of a husband turning his wife into a prostitute and drawing up a quick divorce from her and marrying her to another person for a short time, and then drawing up a divorce from that other and marrying her back to himself, and so having sort of a publicly sanctioned form of adultery. Something very like that is practiced today in the Muslim world. And so perhaps it's to say, to prohibit that practice and say you can't do that. It's an abomination. If she divorces you and marries another, she can never come back. But in any case, whether that situation applies or not, I don't know. But the law forbids that situation. So turn to Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to have you turn to a handful of passages. Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, and verse 3 is where we'll pick up. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them a male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command," and here they're quoting the passage we just read, "to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And that's the part he quotes from us from the beginning, from the story of the creation account at the beginning of Genesis. And so when they ask him, why does Moses permit us to divorce, even if it hasn't been that way from the beginning, he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, God made a concession to you in the law of Moses. Now, this ought not to surprise you if you think about it, but the law of Moses doesn't prescribe a punishment for every sin, every single sin. And it doesn't even identify every single sin. And that's because the purpose of the law of Moses is not to provide the world with a comprehensive list of every imaginable sin that could ever be conceived. But rather, the purpose of the law of Moses is to prove, on the level of a life of a nation, what's also true, what's equally true, on the level of a life of an individual, and that is that the law kills. And that's the experience of the nation of Israel, is they came under God's law, they experienced, they're still experiencing to some extent, the death of their nation that is caused by the law. And so the law didn't intend to be comprehensive, but to make a demonstration. And so God made a concession to them, didn't forbid this sin, which is forbidden from the beginning. And so the law says, when you do divorce and remarry, in other words, I know you will, and in a way the law is silent about the rightness or the wrongness of that act. And so the law says, when you do divorce and remarry another, you can never go back. And that's what the law forbids. But the concession found in the law of Moses that speaks of them divorcing and remarrying and writing a certificate of divorce to that effect, the concession found in the law of Moses in no way abrogates God's original teaching about marriage, which came earlier, which came much earlier. Thousands of years earlier, in fact. Thousands of years before Israel ever became a nation. And more years still before Israel as a nation was given the law of Moses. And the original teaching is that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so God says about marriage that a husband and wife are one flesh. Or maybe to put it in words we would use, are a single organism. He doesn't say that in marriage a husband and wife become a single organism, become one flesh, if the marriage is a good one. He doesn't say that in marriage the husband and wife necessarily feel like they're one flesh, feel like a single organism. But he says that's what they are. They are one flesh. And so divorce, even from a spouse who's no longer in love, or a divorce from a spouse who's in love with someone else, in God's eyes, is not like deserting your regimen or dissolving a business partnership, but it's like a surgery in which a living organism is cut in half. And this is what it is from the beginning. And so he says, what God has joined together, let not man dare to separate. And that's the teaching that's been given from the beginning. So he says, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now this is the so-called exception clause. In fact, it's not so-called. You'll read there the word except in verse 9. And the purpose of the word except is to make an exception. I don't have to tell you that. You already know that. And so the Lord does use this word to explain a kind of exception. And so you might say, well, here is where the Bible permits divorce under this circumstance, in the case of immorality, in the case of adultery. I don't think that's the case. And I'm going to come back to this verse, I promise, right back exactly to this place. But let me go away for a moment, and we'll come back around to verse 9 of this chapter. But look at the other Gospels, starting with Luke 16 and verse 18. In And it struck me as I was turning to some of these passages in other parts of other Gospels that the Lord often taught about divorce. It was not just one time that he taught about this, but he came back to it. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." There's no exception given there. It's just straightforward. And that's the only teaching on divorce in the Gospel of Luke. Mark chapter 10. And verse 11. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And so again, there it is. No exception in the Gospel of Mark. And that's the only teaching on divorce in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 31. And this is our passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 32. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, immorality, sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so you might say, well, there it is. There's the exception again. And this is where adultery is permitted. Except in the case of adultery, except in the case of unchastity. But look again at the exception, and look again at what it says here in verse 32, because this is not an exception in which divorce is permissible. It's an exception in which the divorcing husband is not the cause of the wife's adultery. It says, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery." And if he's divorced her for the reason of adultery, obviously he's not the cause of her adultery. But if he divorced her for any other reason, it says he's causing her, he's being a cause of her committing adultery against him by her remarrying. Now, we're going to say more about that and even why it's phrased like that when we come back to look at this passage and what it teaches on divorce. But let me go back, as promised, to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, if you wanted to show me that I'm wrong and convince me that I'm wrong, that the Bible does permit divorce in the instance of adultery, you'd want to start here, because it seems to mean, from what I just read, that whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, except in the case of immorality, in which the one who divorces his wife and marries another woman doesn't commit adultery. That would be the opposite of the way that it's said here. And I might say, perhaps you're right, and perhaps you would be right in that. But as my translation indicates, and perhaps as yours does too, this passage in verse 9 is a textual variant. In other words, it's one of those places in Scripture where the readings of different manuscripts differ in a significant way. In other words, not just a typo or a misspelling that's easy to see where a scribe went wrong, but in a significant way, there's a significant difference between manuscripts. And so some say, as I just read, some of the manuscripts say, as I just read, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And then other manuscripts say exactly the same as what's in our passage, chapter 5 and verse 32, that whoever divorces his wife except in the case of immorality causes her to commit adultery, just like our passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So, for example, what's often considered the two most important manuscripts, two complete Bibles that are 1700 years old, one of them reads it one way, the other reads it the other way. One reads it as it's written in my Bible, that except in the case of immorality, when he divorces and marries another, he has committed adultery. The other reads that except in the case of adultery, that when he marries, when he divorces and marries another, he causes her to commit adultery, which are two different things. So it's possible that this passage permits divorce and remarriage in cases of adultery. Yes, it's possible, but it'd have to be true both that this one is the correct meaning and also that the real interpretation of the passage would permit that, and I'm not convinced of either one of those. I've always been taught, and I think it's a good rule of thumb, that God has preserved his scriptures through providence in such a way that no doctrine of the faith depends upon a textual variant or rises and falls with a certain reading of scriptures in a place where the manuscripts disagree. And so I think it's too much weight for a single textual variant to bear this exception to what is taught elsewhere and even from the beginning about divorce and remarriage. And so unless I'm convinced otherwise, I'm going to continue to believe that the Bible doesn't permit divorce under any circumstance. Now, if you're not too worn out by all of that, I said we'd look at what the Bible teaches for the sake of completeness, and we're not quite done. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. There's some Christians who believe that God permits divorce not only in cases of adultery, but also in cases of abandonment. In other words, when the spouse leaves and is gone, that divorce would be permissible and remarriage would be permissible in that circumstance. Let me show you that passage too. 1 Corinthians 7. And let me show you why it teaches the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. She shouldn't divorce her husband. But if she does leave, if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. And by the way, when he says, I say it and not the Lord, he means the Lord taught about this. And so now Paul is saying something that the Lord didn't cover. It's equally inspired, but it's not something the Lord covered in his ministry. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has caused us to peace. And so some believers, some Christians say, here's the exception. It's okay to divorce. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And you're not under bondage in such cases because God has called us to peace. It's okay to not only let them leave, but also to divorce and remarry. Let me give you two reasons why it doesn't mean, two good reasons, I think, why it doesn't mean that. One is, this is what it sounds like when the Bible permits you to remarry. Look at verse 39 of the same chapter. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be remarried, free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And the word that it uses here in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, is a different word from the word that we read in verse 15. It's a very simple word that's used for many things. It's just the word for tying and binding. We use that word, tying the knot, to speak of a marriage. I'm running out of time, but if you want to look at Romans 7 in verse 2 and 3, you'll find the same word used and similarly said that a marriage is binding until death. The word that's used in verse 15 is not this word about binding. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not, and the word is another simple one and often used word, is not enslaved. It's the word for a slave. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And what it's speaking of is when one spouse leaves, the remaining spouse doesn't need to devote the rest of their life to restoring the marriage. And so if that spouse moves to a new city, and I think that'd be very common in Corinth for people to move from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus and from place to place, the remaining spouse doesn't need to pick up and follow to a new city. It's not enslaved in that case because you're called to peace. However, verse 11 still applies that if there is a divorce, then the person must remain unmarried. And so it makes no exception by saying that the person is not enslaved in the case of abandonment, as it might have said if it would have said that the person is not bound and tied in the case of abandonment. Let me give you a second good reason, and that is if verse 15 permits remarriage to another, then the question that follows in verse 16 makes absolutely no sense. For, and giving a reason for this, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And it makes no sense that by remarrying someone else, you would save the wife who has abandoned you or the husband who has abandoned you, and then they're saved, they come back, and you're married to someone else. But it makes perfect sense if it's saying that you're not to be enslaved, you're not to follow them around slavishly, but you are to remain unmarried, as he's already instructed them, because how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So that's, I think, what the Bible teaches about divorce. What God has joined together, let not man separate, lest he be found fighting against God. And so let's move to the second part, and I can see that my time is running short, and take a closer look at what our passage from the Sermon on the Mount teaches about divorce. So back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 24 with the law of Moses. It's a portion of that long sentence that the law of Moses taught about divorce. And this is the part they heard. This is the part they liked. That whoever sends his wife away must give her a certificate of divorce. It was said by concession to the nation not to abrogate what has been said before. But they were very punctilious about giving a certificate of divorce. They never divorced without one. They always had a certificate which made it okay, and that corresponds with what this part of what was said in the law of Moses. But there's something else that the Lord says. There's something else he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I gave the title for this morning's message, and you can read it in the tableau, Divorce and Guilt. And so in the title, there's not just one unpleasant word, but there's two unpleasant words, two for the price of one, divorce and guilt. Two things that we would rather not talk about or think about. But you might notice, you might have already noticed this, that the Lord has what you might call a very awkward and roundabout way of assigning guilt. When he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, causes her to commit adultery. It's kind of a roundabout way of assigning guilt for the person who divorces his wife, that except in the case of her committing adultery, he causes her to commit adultery by the act of divorcing her and leaving her destitute, leaving her in a position in which she's going to need to disobey what God has said from the beginning and remarry. It's an awkward way. It's a roundabout way of assigning guilt. But that is true in all the other instances in this sermon of these so-called antitheses, or times when the Lord says, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So, for example, in the section on anger, the Lord speaks and teaches there as if a tiny offense, the smallest outburst of anger, makes you guilty in a courtroom. That's what he says. Before he reveals it's not a human courtroom that he's talking about, but it's a heavenly courtroom. in which the guilty are punished in hell. So he says that in verse 22. It's also kind of a roundabout way of assigning guilt. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Or verse 25, 26, also in the section on anger, where it sounds like he's giving good advice for dealing with your guilt when you're hurrying on your way to a human courtroom. But it's really a type of advice for dealing with guilt when you're hurrying on your way to the divine courtroom. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. But he's talking about a debt from the smallest outburst of anger that deserves, that is the guilt that deserves punishment in hell. The next section is the section we did last time on lust, which conveys the weightiness of the guilt of one lustful look by giving this strange advice. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so that's a strange advice. It leaves preachers scrambling to explain exactly what it means. It's an awkward, roundabout way, but it conveys the idea that the guilt of one lustful look is enough for your whole body to be sent into hell. So this section on divorce also assigns guilt in a strange, or perhaps better, a memorable way. If you divorce, you're causing her to commit adultery. And the next section on truth-telling will also convey guilt, the seriousness of the guilt of one lie, in another sort of strange way by saying it's of evil, or of the evil one. It's from Satan. Verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one. And so that's another way of assigning guilt and showing the seriousness of what is normally considered a very small offense. So it assigns guilt in a strange way, yes. It's in part so you'll remember it. If you divorce your wife, except in the case of adultery, you're guilty of causing her to commit adultery. Now you might ask, because of this strange roundabout way, isn't she responsible for her own behavior? If you divorce her, leave her destitute, your spouse, and she, instead of remaining unmarried, as she ought, marries another, and so commits adultery, isn't it her fault? Isn't she responsible for her own actions? Well, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There's another vivid, memorable way of assigning guilt for something that seems small. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And so it's inevitable stumbling blocks come, and those who stumble are responsible for stumbling. But woe to those through whom the stumbling blocks come. I'm reminded of a passage in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia where Aslan the lion says to one of the characters, child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. And, or perhaps a better instance of that, I'm reminded of John chapter 21, the end of the Gospel of John. And verse 21, Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? But you follow me. And so in a strange way, perhaps in a memorable way, for sure, the Lord piles on the guilt for the sin of divorce and says, you're causing another to stumble. You're causing another. You're guilty of causing another to commit adultery. Why? Why is the Lord talking about this? Why is the Lord talking about the guilt of divorce? And this is the third part of the message. What is the point of the Lord speaking in this sermon about divorce and the guilt that comes from divorce. Are you offended this morning at this controversial and potentially divisive topic of divorce? Are you offended at this, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity causes her to commit adultery? And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Are you offended at that? If so, why were you not offended last time on lust when the Lord taught that one lustful look is reason to be thrown into hell? Or why were you not offended the time before that on anger, where the Lord taught the smallest outburst of anger makes you guilty enough to go into fiery hell? Or why will you not be offended next week on truth-telling, where one lie, when you're not even under oath, means that the devil is working through you? Do you think that the Lord means none of those things, but he only means this thing? He means all of these things. And though all of these things sound strange to our ears, the Lord means these things with the utmost seriousness. Were there divorced people in the large crowd that the Lord spoke to? Yes, there were. Were there liars? Yes. Were there lustful people? Were there angry people when the Lord spoke these words? Yes, there were all of those. And so why would it surprise you if God cares so much about anger that the smallest outburst he counts as murder? And if God cares so much about lust that one lustful look he counts as adultery? And if God cares so much about truth-telling that one lie he counts as oath-breaking? That God also cares so much about marriage, which he invented, that to dissolve that bond for any reason and to marry another, he counts as an act of adultery. So what's the point? What's the point of the Lord attacking these sins in this way? In this harsh way? In this offensive way? Well, have you noticed that this is a sermon about righteousness? Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And have you noticed that there are two kinds of righteousness described in this sermon throughout? One is a human righteousness of the kind that counts with men. The other is a divine righteousness of the kind that counts with God. And you'll find those side by side throughout this entire sermon. One is the righteousness of the world that the world celebrates and applauds and rewards. The other is the righteousness of the cross. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is about. That's where this gospel is taking us. It's taking us to the cross. The divine righteousness always opposes human righteousness, seeks to puncture it, seeks to expose it, seeks to put it to shame, seeks to condemn it and to kill it. And that is what this sermon is all about. That's what this section of the sermon is all about. That's why the Lord piles on guilt to anger, to lust, to lying, to divorce. And it's not to be toned down. It's not a service to those that the Lord is speaking to tone down what the Lord thinks of those sins. We had in Sunday school Mary's song in which she says, blessed be the Lord for exalting the humble. And so it's a service that the Lord humbled her in order that he might exalt her. And that's the purpose of these. The divine righteousness, God's righteousness, always opposes human righteousness. And likewise, the human righteousness always opposes the divine righteousness. And this comes later in the story, that the human righteousness condemns and spits upon and mocks and crucifies and kills and destroys the divine righteousness in Christ, God's righteousness. The human righteousness and divine righteousness are always opposed to one another, so that one must extinguish and destroy the other. It must happen in history. It did happen in history in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when the rulers of this age shamed and crucified and killed God's righteousness. And in so doing, they sealed the doom of this age that they're the rulers of. And they unwittingly brought about and set in motion the new creation in which dwells God's righteousness. So it must happen in history. It did happen in history that the human righteousness and divine righteousness always oppose one another, so that the one must always extinguish and destroy the other. And the same must happen in your heart too. You can have God's righteousness right now. You can have God's righteousness today, this very moment, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and by trusting in Him. But if so, in your heart, you must condemn, you must spit upon, you must kill, you must crucify your own human righteousness, your own claim to be righteousness and to deserve God's approval, and then you will have the righteousness of God. You must become poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You must mourn in order that you might be comforted by God. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness and not be satisfied by human righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with what? With God's righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the human righteousness. Unless you have that righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way. You must either have God's righteousness and crucify the human righteousness, or else in your heart you must reject, condemn, and shame, trample underfoot, crucify again the righteousness of God, which is the sacrifice of Christ. And then you'll have your own human righteousness and your own claim to be righteousness, but there's no other way. It's one or the other, because the human righteousness and God's righteousness are always opposed to one another, so that the one must always extinguish and destroy and shame and condemn and crucify the other. So what do you have if you have in your heart not the human righteousness, not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, if in fact that righteousness in your heart is crucified? But what do you have if you have God's righteousness, the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees? You have three things, and let me end with this. You have three things if you have God's righteousness. One, God counts you righteous with His righteousness, the righteousness of God, because Christ's death is a sacrifice in your place by which your sins are forgiven, so that peace now reigns between you and God. And the one who is your enemy and your judge now becomes your father and becomes your friend. So that's the first. God counts you righteous. Second, God gives you a real foretaste of His righteousness, of this righteousness, the same that's described in this sermon and not another, so that you actually experience, you actually taste, at least in part, the righteousness that is described in this sermon. What's described in this sermon towards anger, towards lust and purity, towards truth-telling, towards kindness, towards love even for an enemy, and towards marriage. You actually experience that when you have God's righteousness. And if God cares so much about marriage, not to dissolve it, that you're to do nothing to dissolve it, how much more are you to nurture marriage? You actually experience that, what it describes, and the righteousness that it describes in this passage when God fills you with His righteousness. And those acts of righteousness which you do when He fills you with His righteousness are not spoiled by an all-pervasive and selfish pride which ruins everything and gains no reward with your Father in heaven, but only the applause and honor before men. Your acts of righteousness when He fills you with His righteousness are not spoiled by pride, because they're actually motivated by a real and genuine love for God that comes from your heart, that's empowered by God, that comes from Him. It's God's love for God working through you when He fills you with His righteousness. And so, yes, God's righteousness introduces you into the fellowship of the Trinity. God's love for God through you, and it's designed to do that. And so when you're filled with His righteousness, what you do, empowered by God, actually pleases Him and actually gains reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so that's the second thing. God gives you a real foretaste of His righteousness. And then third, and we'll end with this, one day in the resurrection, He's going to give you the whole of the same thing that He gives you now in a foretaste. And He'll say, I've given you a part, I've given you a taste of this righteousness, the righteousness that comes from me, and now I'm giving you the whole of it, so that you'll have it always and ever increasingly, the righteous life, the wonderful life, the life of love that this sermon commands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you count us righteous, that you fill us with your righteousness, and that one day we will be completely, we'll have in full the righteousness that you give us a taste of now. We pray that you would work this righteousness in us. We thank you that you have caused us to be poor in spirit, not to destroy us, but to make us righteous, to pour out your blessing towards us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.